Our scripture readings this morning are from Isaiah 44 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue series that we've been going through in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So Isaiah chapter 44, 1 Timothy chapter 3, please stand now for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Turn now in the New Testament, book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll be focusing this preaching of the word on verse 16, but I'll read verses 14 through 16 now. Paul writing to his spiritual son Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, we come as we always come. We come to a mystery. We come to a mystery because these things that have been revealed in your word are not things that we would ever naturally believe. These are not things that would ever enter into the minds of men to think or to write down. It's truly a mystery. Because these are your words. These are your revelation of yourself, preeminently in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to a mystery, but how we thank you, O Lord, that your mysteries have been revealed openly and plainly. That those who by your Spirit take hold in faith of the truth of your word might know the things that you have revealed for us and for our salvation. And so we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would give us eyes again to see, ears again to hear, or if even for the very first time, that you would help us to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and in all of its profundity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a confessional Christian? In some ways, that's a redundant question. Children, you know what I mean, don't you, when I say that it's a redundant question? A redundant question is simply asking the same thing twice. You're asking the same thing twice, and so you really can't be a Christian without being confessional. Christian faith is the history, really. You talk about the history after the revealing of the New Testament. It's the history of God's people confessing the same thing together throughout history. You have those great confessions that have been hammered out and that have been set forth and that have been confessed by God's people for centuries. So what does it mean to be confessional? Well, I'm not talking about confessing your sins. I'm not talking about that. You should confess your sins. I urge you, I plead with you to confess your sins to God. It's an important part of what it means to be confessional. But it's only a part. And if you don't know why you need to confess your sins, and if you don't know how to confess your sins, how God tells you to confess your sins, and if you don't know to whom you ought to confess your sins, and through whom you ought to confess your sins, and if you don't know what sin actually is, an offense against the holy God, and if you don't know the awful, horrifying, eternal consequences of sin, and if you don't know the one that you've sinned against, and if you don't know what God has done to deal with sin, if you don't know there is no other way to God than through His Son, Jesus Christ, then what it means to be a Christian is going to be a total mystery to you. It's an impenetrable mystery. You can try as hard as you want to figure it out. You can study, you can investigate, you can speculate, you can go to the very best universities this world has to offer. You can apply all the powers, and they're very limited powers, all the powers of human reason. You can have all of emotional and perhaps even mystical experiences, but you won't understand the greatest of all mysteries. You won't understand what even the youngest covenant child here at Reformation Presbyterian Church does understand by the grace of God. You won't understand what it means to confess Jesus Christ. Because to confess Christ, it's a mystery that was veiled and hidden since the very beginning of the world, as the Scriptures teach us. But it's a mystery that has been revealed now in a person to us and to our children. A great mystery. And so what's the mystery that was kept secret but now revealed? What is this mystery? It's the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is Himself more than a message, He is the gospel. He Himself is the gospel. He is the full disclosure of the revelation of the triune and living God in the flesh. It's the mystery of who Christ is. But it's more than that. It's the mystery of faith in Christ. It's the mystery of how Christ unites ungodly sinners to Himself. It's the mystery of how Christ in us is also our hope of glory. It's a mystery of how the Christ that we confess is our very life. It's what Paul calls here in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness. It's the great mystery that can't be solved. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we think about it, it can't be solved. And it's not something to be solved by men. It's something to be believed, to be received, to be acted upon. But when that mystery is revealed in your heart by the grace of God, it makes all of life, it makes all of human history, it makes all the events that are happening around us in the world, so perplexing as they might be, all other mysteries begin to make sense in Jesus Christ. And it makes it possible to live in this world as you were made to live. It makes it possible, not only that, it makes it possible to come into the fellowship of the family of God, the church of the living God, a family that is called in this world to confess Christ and to confess the gospel of Christ. And denying self, to follow Christ, denying all ungodliness, to follow Christ by living in this world in godliness, as witnesses of the God-man Jesus Christ, in the expectant, eager anticipation and hope of His coming return. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is bound together in the Spirit to confess the great mystery of Jesus Christ as our God and as the totality of our salvation. We're going to see that this morning Lord willing, in 2 points. First, the nature of our confession, and second, the content of our confession. Let's look first at the nature of our confession. And the first thing that we see here in our text is that the Church of Jesus Christ confesses a great mystery. That's what we see immediately here in verse 16. The words here, without controversy, are actually one word in the Greek language. It's a word that points to what the church says. It points to what we confess, not only individually, but together as the people of God. It's something that we confess. It's a word that unites us in the unity of the truth. So it's why if you're using the ESV version of the Bible, it says, great, indeed, we confess. We confess something. We confess someone. We saw last week that the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's not that the church produces the truth. It's that the church proclaims, upholds, defends, and lives out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is called to be of one mind, to speak with one voice. The church is called to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and went to the cross. The church is called to have the mind of Christ. The church is called to be united in what it says about Christ. And so that's what we mean when we say that the church is called to be confessional. We're called to say the same things about our Savior Jesus Christ. The church is confessional because of what the church is. The church, as we saw last time, is the dwelling place of the triune and living God. God takes up residence, as it were, not in a building, but in His people. God dwells in our midst. He came, He tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and now, not leaving us orphans in this world, He sends His Spirit to tabernacle within us and among us as the people of God. It means that God is in our midst. And if God is in our midst in a special way, especially when we gather together to worship Him, if God is in our midst, we know that God is our God. He's with us. He's in us. He's with us. If we really believe that, then we will think God's thoughts after Him. We won't seek to think our own thoughts, whether it be thoughts about how to worship God or how to live the Christian life. We won't seek to think our own thoughts about God. We know that by nature, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not God's ways. His ways are far higher, infinitely higher than our ways, and His thoughts infinitely higher than our thoughts. We would know nothing true of God unless God revealed Himself to us. And we know that God does reveal Himself in creation. And we can look around at all of the things that are being brought forth and made known in this greatest of all ages of understanding about the things that God has made. We have more reason than any other people in human history to believe that there is a true and living God. And yet, that revelation is insufficient. It's not enough. We need the revelation of God in His Word. He speaks. He speaks in history to His people. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. So we seek to say what God has said first of Himself. Here's where we need to look again at verse 16. Look with me there, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up glory. Not only does it say here that we confess a mystery, it says that we confess a great mystery. We need to understand what Paul means by the word mystery. It's not like a Sherlock Holmes detective story that he's talking about here. We need to understand what he means. And perhaps you've even heard of the mystery religions. These were the great religions of the world at the time. The mystery religions. Well, Paul is deliberately contrasting the Christian faith with paganism. He's deliberately contrasting the two. Ephesus. Timothy's a pastor, organizing pastor, you might say, a church planter in Ephesus. Ephesus was the very center of the worship of the pagan goddess Artemis, also called Diana. The very center of that worship. It was the center of a thriving idol business. And in Ephesus, a lot of money was made selling statues of Diana. And there were a lot of people that were mad when Paul came and started preaching the gospel there, because the gospel said you have to turn away from those idols. You have to turn away from this ungodliness. You have to turn away from, it wasn't a sexual revolution in those days. It was just, it permeated society. It permeated religion. You have to turn away from paganism. Remember, the whole city was in an uproar. And what were they shouting for 2 hours in their religious fervor? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul is saying, look over there, Ephesians. Look at that great temple. Look at that temple and all of its magnificence. That temple where the pagan sex rituals are being conducted as we worship the triune and living God. Look over there. Look at it. There's nothing great at all in that temple. The temple of Diana. Now that was a shocking thing. That was a shocking thing to say. The temple of Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was a spectacular display of ancient wealth and culture. And within that temple, as I mentioned, it took place all the sacred, so-called sacred rituals of the pagan fertility ritual. See, even in those days, actually, not detached from fertility as it is in our day. The two were still together. But in those temples, the worship was a worship of man. A worship of man and his pleasure, and man and all of his sensuality. And that was the seduction of the day, wasn't it? That was the seduction. Why would you worship a God you can't see? A God you can't feel? Why wouldn't you go to the temple of Ephesus? And Paul is saying, as great as all this may seem, as great and mysterious as all the religious ritual of the Ephesians, as great as the wealth and power on display in that temple where they would actually store money, it was like a bank in the ancient world, all the wealth, all the power, we have a far greater mystery. We have a far greater mystery. And that's true for 2 reasons. This is the mystery of the temple and dwelling place of the temple of human flesh. Second, this mystery is far greater than the pagan mysteries. It's not a mystery kept secret, hidden away in the shadows. It's not a set of rituals done by human hands, like if you were in Norfolk and you see that great Masonic temple with no windows. And it's one of the most elaborate Masonic temples I've ever seen. And I've seen a lot of them because they're in every city. And there are no windows. And you might wonder, well, what's going on inside there? Well, they're not going to tell you unless you come in, unless you join them in their wickedness. They're not going to tell you. But this is an open secret. It's the revelation of God and His Son. It's the revelation of God's desire to dwell with us in holiness. It's the revelation of something once hidden, now revealed. It's the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of a Christ who is the gospel, who's come to us to manifest the love of God. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So do you see the greatness of this mystery that we confess? It's a mystery unlike any of the sophisticated idolatries and seductions of this present evil age. It's a spiritual mystery. The world cannot see the things that we see by faith. The world cannot know the things that we know, even our youngest children know, by faith. The world can't experience the living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's what binds us together, by the Spirit, in the church, confessing the same things. We confess a mystery that has been revealed openly to the whole world. It's an open secret. It's only hidden to those who will not believe. The ones whose minds the God of this age has blinded, as the Scriptures say. But to us, to whom it has been revealed, it's a great mystery. The mystery of godliness. And notice how different it is from every other confession. We don't confess ourselves as every other religion in the world does. We don't confess anything that we have done. We don't boast in the works of the flesh. We confess that apart from Christ, we are nothing and can do nothing. We confess our nothingness, our sin, and our shame. We confess our nothingness, our sin, and our shame. But it's that very confession of our nothingness and our helplessness that drives us out of ourselves to Christ alone as our godliness, as our salvation. This is what Paul has been moving us toward in this whole letter. The whole letter has been moving us right here. This is the very center of the letter. He wants us to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, but we're not going to know how to ourselves in the household of God if we don't know what it is that we confess, and really who it is that we confess. And the church exists because God has revealed Himself in history. To the world around us, that fact remains hidden. And the world around us right now is boasting of itself in all of its vain glory, crying out like the ancient Ephesians, "Great is the mystery of science. Great is the mystery of technology. Great is the mystery of entertainment and sports and pop culture. Great is the mystery of the sexual revolution. Great is the mystery of politics and world affairs." But the Church of Jesus Christ refuses to worship the altars of those false mysteries, and instead holds out a simple confession, a far greater confession, a spiritual confession. And what is it? What's the content of our confession? The church's confession is simply this: Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Does that seem like a great mystery to you? It's the greatest of all mysteries. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It's something we could never know or believe. It's something we would never come to simply by thinking about it. The human mind is too finite to grasp such a lofty truth. That's why they killed Him. That's why they killed Jesus. Because they couldn't grasp the idea of a king who would come from God, who would humble Himself, and who would go to the cross to die for His people. They couldn't grasp the idea of a kingdom that is not of this world. And people are still today clamoring for a kingdom that is of this world. If we have a right understanding of ourselves, if we know what we are in Adam, our first father, that we are fallen, wicked creatures, if we know how desperately wicked and deceitful we are in sin, who could imagine that a holy God would delight to dwell with us? That's the mystery. That a holy God would delight to come into a world like this to dwell with people like us, people like me. That's the mystery. That's why revelation always transcends and always supersedes reason. Be wary when someone seeks to put reason above revelation. This is why the Bible is better than all of the world's so-called experts put together. Even experts in theology. Here we have a simple, profound summary of the wisdom of God. Right here in verse 16. In a single verse, one verse, here it is. He was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Paul's point here is not just that God was manifested in the flesh, that the world became flesh and dwelt among us, that the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, clothed himself in our humanity and entered into our mortality and our misery, that he united his divine nature to our human flesh. That's hard enough for us to believe. Why would he do that? How is it even possible that he would do that? Paul's point is even more glorious. He's saying, this is the great mystery of godliness. Do you want to know what godliness looks like? Do you want to know what God looks like? Do you want to know what righteousness and holiness looks like, even in a world like this? Do you want to see the holiness and the love of God? Well, there's one place and one place only to look. The world wants you to look to itself. They say they're the ones that love. They say they're the ones with all holiness and virtue. Paul here says, look to Jesus Christ. That's the one place to look. Look to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God in our human flesh. It's a righteousness you and I did not have. It's a righteousness you and I could not in a million years ever produce. And the world says it can't believe in a God it can't see, it can't feel, it can't touch. But the world refuses to believe in Christ, the God-man whom God sent into the world so that men might hear and see and touch. Refuses to believe in Christ, the God-man. The one who showed us the face of God. The one who was seen and heard and handled by men, showing us that God was willing to dwell with sinners. The one who is himself the manifestation of God's love for us. John Calvin says, attend to the content of the gospel. Here it is. God humbled himself in order to take our flesh, that we might now be brothers of the Lord of glory, who, though ruler of the angels, made himself as nothing, becoming one with us, and assuming the form and likeness of a servant, so as to suffer the curse that we deserved. What a glorious gospel. Gospel simply means good news. What better news could there be? What a treasure we have, even as we proclaim that treasure in these earthen vessels of flesh. But there's even more. It's all here in a single verse. He was justified in the Spirit. It's not enough that God was manifested in our human flesh. The incarnation alone is not enough for our salvation. It's not enough. The death of Jesus on the cross was not enough for our salvation. If Jesus had remained dead in the tomb, no matter how incarnate he was, if he'd remained dead in the tomb, we would have no hope. But Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He was executed like a criminal. He died in utter shame and contempt, cast out by men, cast out by the most religious men in this world, cast out, executed. There was no reason whatsoever for anyone to believe that this man was God. No reason at all. But then, the rocks began to shake, the stone was rolled away, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, and he rose from death because death could not hold him. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is God's vindication of his beloved Son. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. He was also seen by angels. Angels were present at the birth of Christ. They were the very first heralds of the gospel. They appear again and again and again throughout the life of Christ. In the wilderness after he's tempted by the devil, in the Garden of Gethsemane, coming to strengthen him in his humanity. If you want to know that Jesus was really human, he needed angels to strengthen him in his humanity, to go to the cross. And at the empty tomb to announce the resurrection, angels worshipped in his presence before the incarnation. Angels now see him in his glory as the resurrected God-man in heaven. He's exalted over the angels. That's one of the great messages of the whole book of Hebrews. He's the King of the angels. He's Lord of glory. All the angels of God worship and adore him in his resurrected glory. Why would we not worship him? If the angels in heaven worship the God-man. But even the angels, for he was preached among the Gentiles. And if you read the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, you see hints over and over again in the Old Testament that the gospel is not going to be for one nation only. The gospel is going to be for the whole world. And even in the Old Testament, there were many from other nations who came to Israel and worshipped and became part of the people of God. We're told that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. And what did Abraham hear? I will make you a great nation and the father of many nations. But it was far too small of a thing for God to save simply one nation. He's the God of all. He's the God of every ethnicity, of every people, of every nation. It was far too small a thing for this God to save a single nation. The pagan gods were just gods of the nations in which they supposedly resided. Wherever their temple was, God's temple is a temple that's going to be in all the earth. A temple that can't be confined to a single nation. It's far too small a thing for this great God to save a single nation. And the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of God's love for the world. God's love for the world. A world that is perishing in sin and unbelief. A world that is in idolatry and the pagan worship of demons. And yes, that's happening today. The love of God was so great that it went out even to pagan, demon-worshipping Gentiles. Even to those without God and without hope in the world. I was like that before the grace of God came to me in Jesus Christ. The manifestation of God's love is cosmic in scope. The angels worship Him. But if it's cosmic in scope, the whole universe is included, then it's also international in scope. This is a gospel for all mankind, for those who fell in and with Adam, for those who are under the curse of death, perishing in ungodliness. The great mystery of godliness is Christ who died for the ungodly, even when we were perishing in our sins. And he was preached. And it's only when Christ is preached that faith comes. That's why we need to love preaching, to long for preaching, to cherish preaching, to put ourselves in the way of preaching, as it were. Because that's how faith comes. That's why if we want our children to know Jesus Christ, it's not enough to read the Bible to them at home. They need to be in the presence of Christ and hear the voice of Christ. And they need to hear it as often as they possibly can. If you love your children, you will place them under the preaching of God's Word. Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. That's what Paul writes to this very church in Ephesians chapter 3. It's what he calls the mystery of Christ, a mystery that in other ages was not known. And what is that mystery? Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles, this is astonishing in those days. We take it too lightly today. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles, part of the church of the living God. The people of God. The chosen people of God. Jews and Gentiles together worshiping in the house of God. The house of the living God. And in that house are people of every nation and every people and every race. A people reconciled to one another in Christ. Not a people who need to be reconciled. Hear me. Not a people who need to be reconciled. A people who are now reconciled in Christ. Reconciled by the mystery of godliness. Reconciled to live together in holiness and in love. Reconciled to confess the same Christ and the same gospel. A people able to transcend, the only people in the world able to do this, to transcend all bitterness, all the strife, all the jealousy, all the tension, political, racial, whatever you want to say, of this world. Able to transcend it all in Jesus Christ. In order to believed on in the world. And that's really perhaps the most astonishing thing of all. It's a marvel that the church exists at all. But if you look around you this morning, who could have done this? Who could have brought us together in one body to worship Christ? Who could have brought us together to hear the foolishness of preaching? Only the God-man. Only the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew Henry says, "Who would have thought that the world which lay in wickedness would believe in the Son of God, would take Him to be their Savior, who was Himself crucified at Jerusalem?" The world is still mocking and still calling our confession a confession of foolishness. But to us, it's the mystery of godliness. We confess things that are impossible to believe, and yet we believe them because we are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has gathered us to Himself in Christ. He's perfecting us in holiness and godliness by the Spirit of Christ. And do you know how we know that? Because He was received up in glory. He was taken up to heaven in a cloud of glory. The mystery of God who came from God to dwell with men in godliness. He's the mystery who was revealed and now hidden away from our sight and the sight of all men. We believe in the invisible Christ. He's visible, but we don't see Him with our eyes yet. He's the risen and ascended Lord of glory who's reigning over all things right now. He's reigning over your family life. He's reigning over your work life. He's reigning over all the events that are taking place in this world that are so perplexing to you. He's reigning. He's the risen and ascended Lord of glory. And because He is, we can live in godliness in Him in this world. All our godliness is in Him. He Himself is the mystery of godliness. But He dwells with us and in us by His Spirit. He's fulfilling the promise that He made to His church in John 14. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. for He dwells with you and will be in you. And how precious is this? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Is this our confession? Is this the very essence of who we are? Not only do we confess the mystery of God manifested in Christ, but we confess the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're bound together in the Spirit by that confession. We have one baptism, one faith, one Spirit. And Christ is the mystery of godliness. A mystery that's working itself out in us, the body of Jesus Christ. Not only here, but in all the world. Are we growing in godliness? By the grace of God, are we becoming more and more like our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are we confessing Christ? Are we simply confessing Him with our mouths? Or are we confessing Him together with His people, in covenant together, with our whole lives, living all of life to the glory of God? Well, if so, we truly belong to Christ. And because we confess Christ before men, no matter what men might say, we can be assured that He will confess us before His Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we have the privilege in this world of confessing Christ. We thank You that He lives in us, that He dwells among us here in the church, that He dwells among all of His people wherever they may gather. One nation is too small to contain Him, to contain this gospel. And we pray that You would drive us by the Spirit, even as Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, that You would rather drive us into this world to proclaim the riches and the glory of a resurrected Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.